Our passage today is found in page 453 of the Pew Bibles. It's Psalm 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Psalm 13 on page 453. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word.
Good morning, 10th Presbyterian Church. I'm going to move that one down and turn this one on. Amen. I think I'm on. Am I on? Sounds like it. Amen. Doug Logan is my name. Good to be here. I served here in 2009-2010 in a joint church plant residency with Epiphany Fellowship on 17th and Diamond, and then here for 2 years and 10th and Epiphany partnered together to plant me right across the bridge in America's most violent, most dangerous city, Camden, New Jersey, where we been there now 4 years. I've been there five. And it is a joy to serve, though crime is crazy, murder, though down is still prevalent. Violence, drug activity, prostitution. In the midst of all that, God is so faithful and still bringing people to know his name. And as I say, I say this often, that Aslan is on the move and the white witch is still in trouble. So, man, it's just good to be here to serve. I praise God for Pastor Liam Gallagher, who is, y'all don't know, he's a funny type of cat, you know. He cracks jokes and all that kind of stuff here. He's been talking about my bright colors. And, I mean, he's just funny. I've got the mic now, so I can get him back. But I'm going to reserve. Amen. So praise God for my wife of 20 years, Miss Angel Logan there. She wouldn't come to the 8 because she wanted to sleep in. I didn't mean to say that. Amen. So we are just overjoyed. So we bring greetings from Epiphany Fellowship of Camden, where, again, your financial support, your prayers have been real, needed, and felt in Camden. I'll testify to this, that Easter Sunday we received over 11 people in either membership or confession for Christ for the first time. So you can give the Lord praise. It's okay. Give him praise. He's worthy. Amen. Amen. Just be Baptist for a few minutes. Let's get into this passage. Brother Pat has already read for us Psalm 13, and I want to do my very best to do justice of this passage. And so let me lead out. The title of my sermon is Confidence in Christ Through Confusion. Confidence in Christ Through Confusion. On Easter Sunday last week, I'm getting old. I got three grandkids. I'm legal. Amen. On Easter Sunday in Camden, New Jersey, or Haddonfield, all pending which outlet, news outlet you check, there was a murder of a young 18-year-old kid. At a little youth club, so to speak, and it was unauthorized, it was illegal. They were having a party in a little space, and somehow, in the scuffle, 40 rounds were let off on these some 150 kids. I believe five people were hit and one was killed. Somehow, through Facebook or Twitter, the mother of that dead child made their way to me and asked me to do the funeral. Well, as I sat down to talk with her, I told she was hurting. She was in need of help, and she was in need of hope. So I just encouraged her that she told me she had a hard time finding a place because everybody wanted well over $1,200 to even house the funeral. And I says, well, we're not going to charge you anything. And just at that, she began to cry. But in those tears, this is what she says to me. Well, you know, Pastor Doug, just 3 years ago, my 14-year-old drowned. And I put him to rest just 3 or 4 years ago. She said, and we're having a tough time in this, not just financially, but heart-wise, but she's been financing the last funeral. And so now she has another funeral that she has to finance. She's been financing death without seeming any closure of the death of her last child. Now she's lost this child as well. And it's as if it can never be put away. Well, I can tell you that this psalm is for her. And much like David, the who penned this psalm, he seems to be in deep despair. He seems to be hurting and destitute of hope, deprived and depleted of energy, and he's struggling as if, will God ever intervene, and for her, will the death of my family, and will there ever be a time of peace when God steps in to the confusion and the chaos of my life? And so David is here, he writes in the first two verses in Psalm 13. I want you to notice how he opens up. In my first idea, I'm a 3-point and a poem guy. So my first point is his protest. My second is his prayer. And my third is his praise. So let's begin with his protest. So at his protest or his complaint, he leads out with four how long propositions. And as we read it, notice what he says. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Notice the question mark. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So these how longs, they highlight the reality of David's sense and feeling of abandonment, alienation, his despair, his depletion of patience, deprived of hope, and it carries the tone of a God-forsakenness, and it carries also the idea that he is struggling to even pray and give praise to God. But this how long statement, it seems as he's been weighed down for a while, much like the mother that I'm doing this funeral for. It seems like it's never going to end and God is never going to show up. David is in desire, I believe, and in need of divine intervention. So he pleads, how long? How long will you forget me forever? What he's saying is here, will you entirely ignore me from now on, God? He feels alone. He feels forgotten. Then he says, how long will you hide your face from me? The phrase holds the idea, how long will you keep your back turned to me? This is a deep feeling of neglect. I don't know about you, but I felt neglect. I live in Camden, New Jersey. The city reeks of neglect. Abandoned houses, abandoned children, abandoned schools, abandoned fields, abandoned parks. It reeks of neglect. And I plead often in my prayers, how long, God? And David is pleading, how long will he have to look at the back of God's head and not turn his face to smile at him? How long? And then he goes on, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He says in verse 2. So he's depleted of patience, so much so that he's counseling himself. This is the idea. This, how long shall I take counsel? How long will I have somewhat of a schizophrenic conversation with myself on how to fix myself and come out of this mess? This, his own counsel has worn him out. His own counsel has worn him thin. I don't know about you, but when I counsel myself, I'm never wrong. I'm just never wrong. I've never had a bad idea. They never work, but I've never had a bad one. I'm completely a successful failure. And contrary to some popular teachers out there, there is no champion in me that I can find counsel with. There is no next level in my heart or some goofy stuff like that. I am depraved, messed up, in desperate need of God. So if I try to self-medicate, I'm only going to get more sick, because what's in me is a sinner, messed up, and the only counsel I can give would be poisonous. How long shall I have to convince myself that I'm more crazy and messed up than I already am? That's what David is pleading. He's exhausted, and in his exhaustion, I believe he's dealing with insomnia. He's having rough, sleepless nights. He needs melatonin bad. And it's bringing about an exhaustion, which leads him to bad choices. See, when we're depleted of patience, exhausted from self-medicating ourselves on our own counsel, then that can only lead to his heart filled with sorrow, because it causes him to question, when will it end? Look what he says. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? I believe in the context, he's saying, I'm counseling myself, but I still got sorrow all the time. What a mess. Can I say this? Sidebar. I love the honesty of David. I wish the church could be more honest about when we feel abandoned by God. But I grew up in the church where we just said, I'm blessed by the best. Don't mess with the rest. We cliche God, we cliche our hope into this false reality that calls us to believe in a God that isn't, that's not co-signing that, because I'm a pastor and every morning I don't wake up screaming, Jesus is better every day. I wake up wanting to quit. I wake up angry and bitter sometimes, and I have no problem saying it out loud. At one point I didn't, but now I can declare, sometimes I want to give up on God because I feel like he's given up on me. I felt abandoned. For me, this weekend, my mother died in 1983, and her birthday is yesterday. And when my mother left, I never felt more deeply abandoned and forsaken of God. It sent me into depression as a 12-year-old child. How long? And in our darkest moment, might we not look inside ourselves for counsel, but might we look to the one who has the perfect counsel in his hand? That's why in Proverbs we can clearly see that the writer of this proverb, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, God, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't trust your own counsel, but fear the Lord, revere God, and turn away from evil. Don't trust yourself in your darkest moment. Trust God in your darkest moment. And so in the fourth how long, pleas to God, he says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Doug Logan translation, how long shall the arrogance of my enemies grow stronger in my calamity? How long? David is giving his depraved of hope and depleted of patience and defeated propositions to God. But he comes to a place where he wants to ask God to intervene. So he's finished, like Doug Logan, whining, caffeinated. See, I get caffeinated, and when I'm in a mess, my mess gets worse. And I stop whining once the caffeine high comes down, and then I find my way to praying. So David has transitioned here from his complaint or his protest, and now he begins praying. Look at verse 3 and 4. Look what it says. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lighten up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So David starts off his prayer with these three things. He says that God would consider him, look at his situation, that he would answer him, satisfy the longings of his prayer, and that God would lighten up his eyes, meaning revive and restore and reinvigorate him with his grace. So he begins by asking God, who he feels has turned his back on him and has not looked on him with the smile of grace. He says, consider, take a good look at me, answer my prayer, meaning turn your face toward me. I don't want to see the back of your head anymore, God. Turn your face toward me and smile on me with your love. Light up my eyes. The idea of lighting up my eyes is the idea of make my eyes clear, because there's been a dimness from my exhaustion. If you have children, all my kids are grown and my grandkids are older. So if you have infants, I don't want to say infants, like a two-year-old, you know when they're fighting sleep. It's time for bed and they are struggling. Eyes just glassing over. Go ahead to bed. No, I'm awake. You're not. Their eyes get dim, right? They're exhausted. They're staying up on fumes. That's what he's saying. He needs God to lighten up his eyes, make his eyes clear because of the dimness from his exhaustion, from his depression, from his anxiety to feel God's face shine upon him. Jeremiah helps us with that as he laments in Lamentations 5 through 17, 5 and 17. Look what the Bible says. For this is our heart. For this our heart has become sick. For these things, our eyes have grown dim. But I want to highlight something here. If you don't pay attention, you'll miss it. But he says, consider and answer me. Light up my eyes. Oh, Lord, my God. In his desperation, and in our desperation, in his desperation for God, he's still not detached from God, because he says, my God. I like that. He doesn't say, yo, God. He doesn't say, oh, God of someone else. But he identifies himself as one who claims seemingly the God who has abandoned him as my God. He wants his eyes lightened up and he wants to see clearly because his exhaustion makes him feel nearer even to death. Why does he say, lighten up my eyes, verse 3, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So he's fearing nearer to death. His eyes are dim. He's exhausted and depressed. And the sleep of death, he's kind of saying here, if you don't lighten up my eyes, God, if you don't renew me, then I'm done for and I'm just going to die. If God, if you don't intervene, then I have no hope. Can I tell you that's a good place to be? If you're here today and you're at the end of your rope and you've had a rough time, whether it be divorce or financial challenges, whether it be depression or anxiety, whether it be financial challenges, relational breakdown, wayward children, all types of struggles, unemployment, overcoming your past, dealing with abuse, molestation and rape, whatever it is, at the end of yourself, when you recognize if God doesn't intervene, I have no hope. That's a good place for Doug Logan, because if it was up to me, I'd come up with a plan and figure it out, but my plans never work. But when I drop my hands and say, God, intervene, he always seems to operate better when my hands aren't on the steering wheel. He always operates better. Get your hand off the wheel and let God drive. So he wants God to intervene. He knows if God doesn't, his situation is over. He's ready to quit. He feels defeated. Remember, he's only taking counsel from himself. And he says he's going to die if God doesn't intervene. He goes further in verse 4 and says, if he sleeps the sleep of death, here's what's going to happen. Verse 4, his enemies will say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So he's saying, listen, God, if you don't intervene and I die, my enemies are going to have a party. And they're going to be drinking single malt scotch and wine and cheese, celebrating my defeat, celebrating the defeat, not just over me, but over you, because you are my God. God, I need you to step in. See, David, I want you to notice that, look at verse 2 at the end, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He's talking about his enemy. And then in verse 4, let my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice. So David is concerned about his enemies and what they think. Notice in verse 2, how long should my enemy be exalted? Now he prays that God would do something, or his enemy would prevail over, that his enemy would prevail over him, or his frenemies, his foes. See, sometimes you have some foes that you think are your friends. So in the hood, we call them frenemies, because they're friends that are enemies. And the thought is that they would rejoice. So what David is mentioning is, if God doesn't intervene, my enemies will rejoice. Catch this here. They will rejoice. They will find satisfying joy in my demise. The gospel tells me that Jesus died a death that I should have died and lived a life perfectly, one impossible for me to live, and would defeat all enemies that are impossible for me to defeat. Pastor Tullian from Coral Ridge Church says this: the gospel doesn't just free you from what other people think about you, but it frees you from what you think about yourself. See, in Christ, I'm concerned with living a life that would not be the idea of being accepted by the crowd, or would not be just to spite and take down my enemies. That's not what it's about. But our life in Christ ought to be submission and service to the will of God in the way of Jesus, period. And so, amen. So we don't live for other people's acceptance. We live for the beauty of our Lord and Savior. And we don't work for salvation. Jesus has done all the work. He's done all the heavy lifting. You just get to move into the beautiful grace of God because of somebody else's work. God has defeated every enemy that could ever threaten me. If I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation. Enemies, you can bring your stuff. Sickness, you can try your best. But in Christ, all enemies, for those who believe, are defeated. We serve an undefeatable, undefeated God. The Trinity never has an emergency meeting trying to figure out what they're going to do. There's never a close second to the power of our God. Our God is an awesome God. He stands against every foe. He stands against everything that would seek to take you down and dim his glory. In Christ, he has magnified himself and shown that he will defeat enemies at all cost, i.e. the cross. And that's why we could say in Psalm 91:7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And the songwriter must have read that verse when he wrote, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all, absolute all, other ground is sinking sand. And in the more contemporary new hymn, he says in Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. In a violent world where people die and are murdered in the city I live in Camden, New Jersey, I take rest. I sleep better at night because I know that no demon, no devil, no drug dealer, no murderer can pluck me from the hand of God. He has a tight grip on me. I'm secure in his hand. I'm rejoice in his hand because his grip is tight. His protection is sure. The God we serve has a tight grip on people who have a loose grip on him. What a God we serve. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. There is no enemy that can move me out of the grace of God. There is no enemy that can move you out of the grace of God. Romans 8, 31 and 32 tells us this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Doug Logan translation, if God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I'm not worried about no enemies. God is my warrior who fights on my behalf. And then in Romans 38 and 39, it says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Take joy in knowing that there's nothing that can unscramble the eggs of grace that God has wrought in your life. You can't unscramble eggs once they're scrambled. So you're just scrambled eggs by God's grace. They will not be sunny side up ever. And so he's finished protesting. He's moved now into prayer. He's asking God to consider, answer, and reinvigorate him and lighten up his eyes. And then the last idea is he gets to praise. He gets to praise. Look at verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I love the climactic reality. It's like when I grew up in church, the preacher always got to the end and got loud and got the people happy. Well, that's what the writer of Psalm is doing. So he's made his protest. He's depleted, defeated, and desperate. He's asked God to answer his prayer and lighten up his eyes. But David now gives up the conclusion to the moment he's telling us about. He's come to a redeemed resolve in God's faithfulness. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. I want you to notice that he says, I have trusted, not, okay, later I'm going to, but he has in the past. It's in the continual voice, meaning he's done it, he's doing it now, and he's going to continue to do it. I want you to notice this. His situation has not changed. His problem has not changed, but his posture has changed. All I want to say to you is, can you praise him through the storm? When your situation doesn't change, will you still look at God and consider his steadfast love praiseworthy? When you don't get healed from cancer, will God still be good to you? When your child doesn't receive Jesus and you've been pleading, will you still lift up holy hands and exalt his name together? Can you praise him in the midst of the battle, or do you need the victory to give him praise? Well, I want to tell you, on the cross of Calvary, the victory was won. So we can praise him because he has defeated all enemies. And though it was a rough night for our King and our God, he rose with all power. So we can praise him in the midst of our struggles. We can praise him in the midst of our problems, in the midst of our circumstances, because he is standalone worthy. He's worthy all by himself. He's standalone good. He's standalone great. He's standalone altogether lovely. He's standalone perfect. He does not need anything added on to him for you to find him perfect. He's perfect right now and worthy of our praise, even if he doesn't intervene into our problem. He's saying he's trusted him. And his covenant faithfulness is where we get this word hesed in the Hebrew. This word is so hard to translate from a human perspective. It's the idea of a relentless pursuing God based on his promise, not based on you. And I know that's good because I am flighty. I am wishy-washy. I love God 1 minute and sometimes I don't. But God's love and faithfulness is steadfast. It's based on the promise of God. My lack of faith doesn't remove his personal pursuit of me to bring me his love and cover me with the blood of his son. And so this idea here's the best translation I'll get into you. Anybody seen the movie Taken? Okay. I might need a new example. Well, in the movie Taken, there's a dad who's had his son, he had his daughter taken, held hostage, brought into slavery, and he calls the dude from America to France, packs all types of guns and airplanes, goes across, murders 20 dudes at the airport within 5 minutes of arriving in France. The whole movie, he's wrecking and tearing France up. And then at the end, the person who's got the grips on his daughter, his child that he loves, he takes a bullet, but he pops the enemy and frees his child. He's relentless, he's violent, he's tenacious to get to his child and bring them out of bondage and slavery. That's covenant faithfulness. It wasn't based on her. She was lying. She was saying she was going somewhere, and she was going somewhere else. She was lying about where she was going. Her mama was lying about where they was going. But the father did not care. He went after his lying, conniving daughter and delivered her from the hands of the enemy. I don't know about you, but I've been a lying, conniving child that needed the covenant faithfulness of God to come after me. And I'm glad he did, because I didn't go after him. And if you're under 10, Finding Nemo is the same movie. Just G, that's all. I've trusted, he says. I've trusted. That's why in Psalm 139, 7 through 12, we can read, he says he can throw himself headlong into God's covenant faithfulness because he knows he's not abandoned. Why? Psalm 139 helps us with that. My wife is putting up 2 minutes. That means I'm going to go over a few minutes. Look what it says. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand of authority shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. My, for darkness is as light with you. So let me tell you, on your darkest night, our God can see a black ant on a black hill on a black night. So he surely can see and measure the milliliters in your tear when it comes down your eye. He can see the tear when the salt and the water begin to mix in the back there in your cuticle, when it's working through. He hears your prayers. He hears and he cares. He's not absent. I just want to say this. Grace is good. Grace is still real in hard times. Grace doesn't diminish in hard times, but it becomes more pronounced in hard times. It becomes more pronounced in problems and predicaments. God uses those moments of seeming abandonment to show you how actually not in control you are, and to deepen your dependence in him, to annihilate your pursuit of independence. See, if God took away all our problems, we would say, God, when you're finished taking care of our problems, you go ahead and leave too. But we find David was not ultimately forsaken. Let me give you the Christological piece here and close this out, because McFarland is going to get me if I go too many minutes over. North Carolina McFarland. Both McFarlands might get me. Misha's defend me. Michelle Haddam. I'm sorry. I only call him Mish. That's a cool name. Notice this. We find that David is not ultimately forsaken, but Jesus was ultimately forsaken by God on the cross. How long will you forget me forever? What a question that could be asked on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me? Is what Jesus proclaims. And he was actually forsaken. David rose to his kingship and ruled into a ripe old age. But Jesus would be dead on the cross in his early 30s. Dead. Forsaken of God. How long? He could have asked. How long will his enemies be exalted over him? Well, his enemies were actually exalted over him. David was able to whoop a lot of his enemies and hand the kingdom off to his son. But Jesus on the cross, his enemies were exalted over him. And his enemies, let me give you a mirror, are you and me. Our sins crucified him. His enemies were exalted. Death and the devil was exalted on the day when Christ died, but ultimately it pleased the Father to crush him. But here's the joy. He says, notice what David says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Then he says, lest my enemies say they have prevailed over me. So Jesus was put to death on the cross, completely forsaken. David wasn't. And his enemies did have a party. They whipped out the single malt scotch and the cigars. You know, PCA stands for pipes, cigars, and alcohol. And they whipped all out. They had the music bumping. The place was packed for 2 days. But 3 days later, God did lighten up the eyes of Jesus because he was resurrected over death, proving he was the only son of God whose eyes were lightened up, because David said he might sleep the sleep of death. Jesus did die, and his eyes were relit by the power and the promise of God. God did hide his face from him, and his enemies were exalted. Enemies were exalted, although his enemies lost. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So I would tell you what David is telling us from antiquity. Trust in, throw yourself headlong into the covenant faithfulness of God. And the most exemplary express place that God shows his covenant faithfulness, his hesed, his one-way pursuing of undeserved sinners is in Jesus Christ. In him, we can put and go headlong and completely submit all that we have to the one who is worthy. Only in him. And so David says, I have trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. That's where your identity is. Your identity is not is anchored in Christ's accomplishments on the cross, not yours. Your strength is based on Christ's strength, not yours. In his perfect performance, not yours. In his victory, not yours. And when that becomes your redeemed resolve, the only thing you can do is what David does in verse 6. So he's trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. He will trust. He will rely and depend on. His heart shall rejoice in the salvation. He's gonna rejoice in the rescue of God. And when you place all things and trust in the salvation of the Lord, the only thing you can do is sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with you. Ultimately, he will sing to the Lord because he has satisfied all that he needed in abundance, even if his situation didn't change. You pray for me. I have that funeral to do Saturday for that mother who has been financing the death now of 2 children. And she didn't get to verse 5 yet in her life. She's still screaming, how long? But I am going to preach the risen Lord on next Saturday. And we pray that God raises her and many and any from the dead places in their lives to rejoicing in the rescue of our Redeemer. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Teach us to have confidence in you, even through the confusion of this world. We are, like David, desperate. We are, like David, in despair. And we are, like David, can't do anything unless you intervene. But thank you that you've intervened on that one Friday in history that saw night twice, when your son was murdered on our behalf as an innocent for the guilty, that we might see God. He has secured our way to God. Hallelujah. So God, lighten up the eyes of these, my brothers and sisters, here through challenges and confusion. And for those here that don't know you, lighten up their eyes to the saving knowledge of your Son, His grand imperial majesty, Jesus, who is the Christ. Bless us with the rest of our gathering today. It's in Jesus' name, His strong name, that we pray. Amen.